This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church here in Topeka, Kansas. As our cuckoo clock here from Germany also invites you to tune in. Today is the 29th of August, 2021. We hope and pray that you had a blessed time in God's house. And we don't use that word loosely. By God's house, we mean a place where God's word is honored, his name is feared, the gospel of free grace is preached without apology and without reservation. We also assume a church, a true church, is where God's word is preached without anyone correcting it and telling you what doesn't belong or what should be added. You don't find that in Psalm 119, which we're currently reading responsively in our church services on Sundays. If you read Psalm 119, it's quite evident that the human penman, the Psalm 119, had a very high view of Scripture, higher than many Bible colleges and professors and seminarians, and higher than many pastors today who make their livelihood by telling other people on Sundays what is not the Word of God versus what is. Well, as you know, we're doing a journey through the book of Hebrews, and we've come to Hebrews chapter 5, which you don't need to turn to right now. But turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. And the reason why we got to go back to chapter 14 is because in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews, the human penman, has now brought Melchizedek and that particular priesthood to the table, in stark contrast to the Aaronic or the Levitical order, which specialized in types and shadows and figures, while the Melchizedek priesthood actually focused upon the very object of those types, shadows and figures. But before we do, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come once again in your presence to thank you for the day. We thank you for safety today when storms were all around us and none of them came through with damaging winds or hail and things of that nature. So we thank you for your grace. We also thank you for the time that we had earlier today in services. And we ask simply now the same thing that we asked earlier today, that God the Holy Spirit would be the teacher, guide, to bring fresh understanding, biblical understanding to the text. Not our own words, not presuppositions that we bring and force into the text, but simply allow the text to speak on its own. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in Genesis chapter 14, you have the account of Abraham's nephew getting himself in a jam. And that jam was the fact that Lot, when he separated from Abraham or Abram, ends up going to the south. And Abram allowed him to choose first in what direction and what part of that region he was going to live, so they can separate because of the contention between their respective herdsmen. There was not enough room and probably not enough food for the herds or the livestock between Father Abram and his nephew Lot. So Abraham, despite being the senior, defers to Lot, and Lot chooses the region around Sodom and Gomorrah because it looked just like Egypt. And if you look at that area today, all that you find is the Dead Sea and nothing but desert and wilderness. So apparently something happened in that region to totally transform everything from looking like the Garden of Eden and reflecting the lushness of Egypt, and then now becoming sand, rock, and desolation. But nonetheless, Lot went ahead and moved there. And in the course of time, when you read, when you come to Genesis 18 and 19, come to find out that Mr. Lot kind of wormed his way into the society of Sodom and Gomorrah and earned himself a pretty good position and apparently a good income. And then what happens in Genesis 14 is kings from the east decided to invade this area that apparently was quite lush, quite lucrative, apparently had a lot of silver and gold, a lot of toys and treasures that other kings would like to come in and steal at the point of a sword or by wiping out people. And Lot and his family apparently were caught up in this battle, and they were captured along with many of the citizens of the plain. And these kings from the east are now journeying back home, going through what is now known as the Fertile Crescent, probably heading north and then going to curve to the east into what is now modern-day Iran, Iraq, the Tigris-Euphrates River region, and take all the spoils back and probably take all the people that they captured and sell them on the auction block and sell them off as slaves. Well, Abraham finds out about this, and Abraham takes his 318 trained men. So once again, Abraham was not simply one man and Sarah and maybe two or three sheep, maybe a couple of chickens and one goat. Abraham was like a sheik. He was a chieftain over his clan. And now we're being told when Abraham goes to rescue Lot, Abraham had a trained army of 318 men. So that to me is indicative of Abraham's wealth and his ability to sponsor, train, fund, clothe, feed 318 soldiers who were equipped with the sword. Well, Abraham goes off. They beat up the kings of the east. And so now you have all of these people from the plains are now set free. And the king of Sodom makes a wonderful offer to Abraham. The king of Sodom was willing to give up as much gold and silver as a payment, okay? But he wanted the people. And that's indicative of Sodom and Gomorrah, are terms that we use to describe that which is the most vile, the most putrid, the most evil, the most ungodly. And the king of Sodom maybe is likened to the devil. You know, the devil doesn't mind giving up toys and trinkets, things that have no eternal use, temporal things that will eventually go in the dumpster. But one of the things that the devil loves is the souls of men. Captivate them at his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last two verses. And Abraham said, no way. But in this conversation between Abraham and the king of Sodom over what to do with the booty and what to do with the people, an interesting character comes into the picture who is never mentioned up until this time. So I said all of that to take us to verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek. Notice, Melchizedek. Here he is mentioned for the very first time in Scripture. He is referred to again in Psalm 110, which we saw last time, as the most quoted verse, Psalm 110 verse 1, in the New Testament, by the New Testament writers. And he's now being mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Okay? Several times. So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, meaning king of peace, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And I remember reading A.W. Pink, and Pink alludes to the fact that of all the things that someone could give Abraham and his trusty soldiers, who are apparently maybe still catching their wind after this great battle and great victory, notice the two elements here, bread and wine. And ironically, those elements are going to be used by the Lord Jesus when he institutes the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, And the same elements that we do in our memorial, looking back to the cross and looking forward to the coming of the Lord, when we observe the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now notice what is said in verse 19. Notice how Melchizedek describes the true and living God. And if memory serves me correct, this is the first time this designation of God is brought to the table as well. We know of him as Elohim, okay? Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, okay? And then you got to come to Exodus 19:20, where he says, "I am that I am," Yahweh, okay? The I am, his name is introduced at that time, which was not known before. But here, this is a new designation as progressive revelation is being given to this man, Abram, who was told to leave everything behind from Ur of the Chaldeans, leave everything behind, all of the false idols and the false religion that he was accustomed to. In Ur of the Chaldean, their patron goddess was the moon. The Ur of the Chaldeans looked to the moon goddess as their patron lucky charm. And so Abraham would have been very versed in moon worship, worshiping this female divinity. And so notice here how he is called the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, why is that important? Well, the king of Sodom apparently was under the under his self-delusion that he owned everything. He was willing to give much of the booty and reward Abraham for rescuing him, but he wanted to keep the people. So interesting that in all likelihood, the king of Sodom apparently is in this audience, and this Melchizedek person, this person that just comes into the picture, and he addresses Abraham, not the king of Sodom, but he addresses Abraham with this designation, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, Abraham didn't know that up until now. Okay? Even God is revealing himself to Abram in bits and pieces. And again, we call this what? Progressive revelation. And here's how you rightly divide scripture. You let the Bible take you on its own journey, and it's going to add to the revelation down through the pages of scripture. So versus butchering your Bible and segmenting it into different little bubbles of dispensation. This passage belongs here to these people. This passage doesn't belong to the church, but it belongs here. Versus slicing and dicing the scriptures to one's utter judgment. You let progressive revelation be your driver. And here's an example. This is not dispensational teaching. Abram was now receiving fresh expansion, fresh revelation of who this God that called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans to come into a land that eventually his seed would inherit. And blessed be the Most High God, verse 20, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand and gave, okay, into thy hand. I want to stop here for now. So here's Melchizedek blessing Abraham and revealing to Abraham another understanding, another facet to this heavenly being, this one who revealed himself way back yonder in Genesis 11 and in 12. And then notice, and he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now that's important, because when we get further in the book of Hebrews, when the human penman wants to show the superiority of Christ's priesthood, he is going to bring you right back to this historical occurrence of Abram giving tithe to Melchizedek. Because when you come to Hebrews, I think it's in chapter 7. When we reach chapter 7, as the human penman is showing the contrast between the old order, the old age, and the new age that has now been inaugurated by Christ, he points out that Levi, that Levitical order, in the mind of God, was technically in the loins of Abraham. So when Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek, in a technical sense, Levi, who would become the Aaronic priesthood line, he's also paying tithe to Melchizedek, thus depicting subordination, that the priesthood of the Levites was not equal to Melchizedek priesthood, neither was it superior, but inferior. It was subject to a higher priestly authority. And many people don't catch that. But the human author, the human penman, excuse me, to Hebrews, will bring it up in chapter 7. And the king of Salem said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods. Give me the souls of men, but you can keep the booty. Now, that tells us that the king of Sodom was in this audience. He was within earshot of this conversation between Abram and this mysterious personage, Melchizedek. Okay? And Abraham has just received fresh revelation that the real owner of the trinkets and the real owner of the body and souls of all men, men and women, boys and girls, is God himself. He's the owner. He owns it all. And with that fresh revelation and with the temptation of the king of Sodom, how does Abram respond? Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord. Now get this. This is the first time this comes flying out of Abram's lips. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Notice how Abram was quick to learn from the revelation. Abram didn't stutter. He didn't stammer. He didn't question. He didn't tell anyone, well, I got to pray about whether or not I'm going to receive this fresh revelation from this mysterious person here with bread and wine. Notice how a true child of God homes in to the Word of God versus standing off to the side with a judgmental set of eyeglasses, with a higher critical approach to the Scriptures, telling us that certain portions do not belong there because of older and better Greek manuscripts, which now are now being proven to be nothing but 19th century forgeries. And the majority of Bible schools and seminarians and pastors today who have been in the ministry for decades, never going back and re-examining some of the fresh evidence that's come off the presses, that all of this trash that they've been peddling for decades and making money, building houses and building an empire and becoming a Protestant pope, they fail to realize that there's been some new evidence that has come to the surface that, if they're willing to have ears to hear, would literally shock them about this issue of translation and this issue of family line, Greek families and their respective manuscripts that have proceeded from the originals and then from a copy to a copy down through time. But nonetheless, Abraham cues in to the Word of God. And notice, Abraham buys the truth. He assumes this definition and description of the Most High God now as his own. It's no, you know, Melchizedek is the one who brings the revelation. Abraham is the one who buys the truth. We're told to buy the truth and sell it not, I believe, in the book of Proverbs. So here's an example of Someone who's growing in his faith, someone who's being led progressively from one fresh revelation to another as God slowly reveals, you know, reveals parts of his being and his nature and his essence. God just isn't floodgate the human race, but here I am, boof. You have this progressive doling out, little by little, here a little, there a little, you know, that passage you find, I believe, in Isaiah 28, here a little, there a little, some here, some there, for instance. That I will not take from a thread, even to the shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. If Abram is going to be rich, his richness is going to come from the God that he is learning about, who is this God of his, is the owner and the possessor of all things in heaven and earth. And if God wants to lavish Father Abram with livestock and cattle and wealth and gold and prestige and honor and status, that's God's business. And we ought not to get angry at God, and we ought not to envy Abram. That's God's choice, God's sovereign. And so notice how Abram comes right back to the king of Sodom and simply says no to the offer. And why does he say no? He says it because of this fresh understanding of the God who has called him. He now has learned something new about this heavenly being who has called him out of darkness into light, out of paganism into light, out of the worship of many gods to the worship of the true and living God. Whoa! Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now notice also in verse 24, Abram was not stingy. He told the king of Sodom, I don't want a dime from you. Sorry. But again, Abram was the one who's going to pay tithes to Melchizedek. And in the mind of God, the tribe of Levi in that particular priesthood was in the loins of Abraham. So Levi is now paying tithe to someone of a higher authority and a higher stature. But what does Abram do in verse 24? What does he do? Those poor souls that went with him, those 318 soldiers, he didn't give him a pat on the back and say, well done, well, go home. He tells the king of Sodom, if you're going to give me anything, divide it between these three men. So I would draw the conclusion that the three men that are mentioned in verse 24, in all likelihood, were like the head generals, if you will, using that term, the head captains of the band of 318. So if you take 318 divided by 3, you get a fair number. So maybe this was three bands. You take the 318 men, and Abram had them divided into three bands, apparently, and there was a captain over each of the bands. And so Abraham, not being selfish and being concerned for the men that went with him, they're going to get paid for their service. Okay? They're going to get paid. So the labor is worthy of their hire. Look at all the things we're able just to yank out of the passage here without shoving nothing into it. And so I wanted us to see that. I wanted you to see this story. Now, with all that said, now we'll see more of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. So just hang on to your hats. Those of you that are more familiar with your Bible, just hang tight. Don't get too far ahead of me. But now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And let's continue our journey. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5. And let's see. Beginning in verses 6 and following. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that's Psalm 110, which we looked at last week. Who, so the pronoun who, is not talking about Old Testament Melchizedek directly or specifically in the context here. The who belongs to Christ. And so now the human penman is going to describe this high priest who comes in the authority and in the priesthood of said Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, referring to what? The incarnation, God becoming a man and dwelling amongst us, okay, the God-man, John chapter 1, verse 14, for instance, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him or to deliver him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Beloved, that's describing the God-man, the self-humiliation on the part of the second member of the blessed Godhead when he comes to earth through the womb of Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary the Virgin. This self-abasement, this condescension on the part of the second blessed member of the Godhead, this suffering servant of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. This condescension, the divine Son of God laying aside golden slippers and assuming flesh and blood. And so here's a snapshot of the life of Jesus in verse 7. And all you got to do is read the four Gospels, and you're going to see Jesus crying, praying, supplicating to his Father all night in many instances. On one occasion, Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, some think you're Elijah. Some think that you're that prophet that Moses spoke about. But there was something else mentioned. Some say you're Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was known as what? The weeping prophet. Well, what does it say about the God-man? Strong crying and tears. So that's why many people identify Jesus as probably Jeremiah come back from the dead. Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was whom? John the Baptist come back from the dead. So that's how the Jews thought. Okay, that was their thinking process. Someone who comes on the scene with supernatural power and was able to stop the mouth of the religious authorities and do the mighty acts and mighty deeds had to have been the resurrection of some Old Testament sage. And so they thought that Jesus was Jeremiah. And here's the reason why. Strong crying and tears. Verse 8, though he were a son, referring to his divinity, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And again, we looked at that last week, especially in the first, second, and third century. You had the Jewish Gnostics, and then later on you had the Greek Gnostics, and this Eastern philosophy, this mysticism that was brought into the cauldron, and then it was mixed with Christianity, and out pops up a hybrid heresy called Gnosticism. And so therefore, when they read a passage like that, you know, they may have had a high, lofty view of divinity. And therefore, when they came to a passage like this, how in the world can God, who's supposed to be perfect, learn anything? It didn't compute. And so, what happens with the Gnostics is some of them ran wild with the divinity of Christ, but they surrendered his humanity because of a passage like this. Because in their mind, they couldn't reconcile divinity and humanity in one person, two natures, right? Divine and human. And if he was going around claiming to be God, and if his disciples were claiming he was God, it doesn't mesh. It doesn't match. How can God learn? Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are modern-day Gnostics. They will ask you, since they deny the Trinity, since you cats believe that Jesus is God, when he was in the tomb for 3 days, who ran the universe? That's what a JW will throw at you. And you're going to come right back with the doctrine of the Trinity and trying to explain all that, but in his mind, you're out to lunch, because the Trinity is a damnable doctrine that was created by the Catholic Church and pawned onto the Church in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here, the human penman introduces, for the first time, in contrast, stark contrast, against the old order, the tabernacle temple complex system, and all of the trappings that came with the tabernacle and the temple, and the Levitical priesthood, and a bloody altar, and the feast days, and all the civil laws, and all of the ceremonial laws that were uniquely given and placed in one covenant people under the old economy. Well, that old economy was now being done away. It's going to be swept away in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Jesus will come in judgment upon those who murdered him, and he's going to use the Romans to be his executioners. But now, watch what happens. Of whom? Verse 11. Now, the whom is not referring to Christ like the who in verse 7 did. The whom of verse 11 answers back to the Old Testament person of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And notice what the human author of Hebrews says to these Jewish believers who in all likelihood were some of the early fruits of the early church in the early chapters of Acts, or some of them probably were eyewitnesses of the entire public ministry of Jesus all the way through his baptism, past his passion, up until the ascension. Whom we have many things to say. Now notice, this is just a cursory, the tip of the iceberg about Melchizedek at this point. And hard to be uttered, seeing ye, collectively in the plural, are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. So now we come not to a warning or an admonishment, which is laced throughout the book of Hebrews. We come to a rebuke. This is a very harsh rebuke. It is a personal rebuke. It is a rebuke that is direct, with a finger pointing back to the recipients of this letter / sermon. What is he saying in verse 11? He's saying, I got much more at this point I would like to bring to the table about the character that we know of as Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis. I got much more to say about who he was. But at this point in your spirituality, you are so dull that it would be quite hard and difficult for me to lay it on the table. Now how about we spend 10-15 seconds to let that sink in all of our minds. Because being a pastor for 15 years, we've had people come and go in our church over that time frame who were dull of hearing. Nothing would penetrate their ears. Their ears were blocked with spiritual wax. They were more attuned to strange voices on the internet, on the television. And versus being Berean and really examining on their own without the aid of anyone to do their own research, like Jesus said, search the scriptures. He didn't say go out there and search other Sadducees and Pharisees and find out what they're saying. He told them to search the scriptures. And beloved, we've had people come and go here. When they searched the scriptures, they went to Wikipedia. My word, you might as well go to CNN to get your information. Okay? You need to go find the most liberal, raunchiest news media outlet, and you might get more truth there than going to Wikipedia. Or they'll go to selected sites where only one slanted view is given, and they're not even willing to have that slanted view challenged by another view. Dull of hearing. They only hear what they want to hear. And my wife and I, in our military travels and being married for 43 years now, we've been in a number of churches by virtue of our military movements. Churches in Arizona, Louisiana, North Dakota, South Dakota, New Jersey, Germany, myself in Korea, Alaska. And beloved, you're going to find the same thing. You're going to find people who claim to be Christians, carry a Bible, sing in the choir, come out on visitation, and they'll give God a tip in the offering plate. But they're dull of hearing. We've even had people come here and tell us after just sitting in one service, oh my word, I've been looking for this kind of preaching for the past 30 years. Oh, I've been looking and searching for this type of preaching. And they're taking copious notes. Well, that was an encouragement to me. And yet these words would fall from their lips and you would never see them again. So you have to draw the conclusion they were a bold-faced liar. Secondly, maybe they had a few boats missing upstairs and they really didn't know what they were saying. Or they were a deceiver and trying to flatter my head and puff up my pride. But those people never came back. And yet they would tell us to our face, oh, I've been waiting to hear this for 30 years. And then you never see him again. It's amazing. Well, those of you who know me are right now asking for a word study. And now you're going to get it. What does the word dull mean here? Well, this is going to be an easy word study because the Greek word that's translated here is only found two times in the New Testament, and all two occurrences are in Hebrews. But for those of you taking notes, three definitions for the Greek word translated here, dull. Number one, it means slow. Slow. Beloved, there are people right now that have been supposedly saved for decades, 20, 30, 40 years. And their understanding of Scripture would be categorized as late kindergarten, very early first grade. I've met people like that in my journey, in my spiritual journey, since 1971 to the present hour. And you do the math, how many years that is? 5 decades. Very shallow, very, very superficial understanding. Some of these people were experts in the book of Revelation, supposedly, but they had no clue and no handle on personal sanctification and what it meant to be a good husband to the spouse or a good father to the children or a good child to one's parents or to one's teachers, for instance. Or how to be a good churchman. You know, what is my responsibility to my church family? Do I just come and keep the plastic chair or the pew warm for a couple of hours? Is there any participation on my part? What can I do to make the pastor's job easier? What can I give to my church versus what can the church give me? Very superficial, very shallow. Yes, they know about Noah in the ark, Adam and Eve in the apple, David and Goliath, yes, David and Bathsheba, yes, the Christmas story, yes, maybe a few tidbits on the Sermon on the Mount, yeah. Psalm 23, maybe they were forced to memorize that when they were younger. But boy, they're experts on the book of Revelation. They can tell you every sign and symbol, every type and shadow, right down to the letter. But the rest of their Bible? Totally dull. The other definition is sluggish. It means to be sluggish. You all know what it means to be sluggish. Get up in the morning, first thing in the morning, how do you feel? Do you simply just spring out of bed like a bunny rabbit? Or do you find yourself rubbing your eyes, yawning a little bit, stretching your muscles? Maybe you sit on the edge of the bed and rock yourself, maybe for a few minutes, and you're contemplating whether you're going to actually get out of that bed or should you go back under the sheets. Sluggish. Sluggish. And it means to be indolent. I-N-D-O-L-E-N-T. So based on those definitions, this rebuke is not a nice one. This rebuke was not meant to make them happy. This rebuke was not meant to puff up their pride or to fan their ego. This rebuke was a punch between the eyes. Paul is telling these individuals here, there's more that I can tell you. There's more I can bring to the table about this Old Testament character. But it's hard. Hard for me to communicate, and it's very hard for you to receive the lesson because you are slow and sluggish of hearing. Turn to Hebrews 6 and 12, and here you will find the other use of this word in the Greek. Hebrews 6 and 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises. So that verse in alone tells us that being a Christian is not for the lazy. It's not for the weak of heart. It's not for the knuckle dragger. It's not for the person who takes a few steps and then he needs to take a 2-week vacation. That verse in Hebrews 6 and 12 denotes work. It denotes effort. It denotes perseverance. It denotes forward progress, not falling back. Now, the energy that is being referred to in verses 12 doesn't justify nor save anyone. However, if you claim to be a child of God, if you claim to be a born-again, blood-bought, Holy Spirit-indwelt believer, then there's going to be some action, there's going to be some life demonstrated in your profession. Just coming to church for a few hours and occupying a chair or occupying a pew, that don't mean much. Man, all day, the devil comes to church every Sunday. Most of the time behind the pulpit. Maybe he's in the choir. Or he's down in the Sunday school room. Or he could be the chairman of the deacon board. Okay? Just because you go to church and give God a tip, and just because you think you know the book of Revelation front to back, that don't mean nothing. The scripture says here that ye be not slothful or slow or sluggish, but followers of them who through, notice two things, faith, and faith is never alone, faith and perseverance, faith and endurance, faith and patience, faith and continuance, inherit the promises. Get the picture? So what type of hearing, beloved, is in your mind here this evening? When you go to church, are you an asset to your pastor? Or are you a pain in the neck to your pastor? Do you pray for your pastor? Or do you grumble and moan and groan? You know, beloved, the pastor who really is worth his salt, he does a lot of work for you. A lot of preparation, a lot of study, prayer. If he has irregardless of the size of his church, when any of the membership is in pain or are in suffering, he may stop what he's doing. He may sacrifice time from his family to go to your family to help in a time of crisis or a time of need, in the hospital or at the funeral home, or in a hospice room, or maybe there's some contention with a rebellious child. How do you hear him? Do you receive what he says? Do you bother taking notes and then go back and check up and make sure that he's not leading you astray? Have you made him into a pope? Or do you at least respect him for what he's doing, but you haven't made him a god in your life with a small G-O-D? I often think, as I wind up just this part here today, I often think of the parable of the sower. Jesus gives us four individuals. And each of these individuals had one thing in common. They heard. They heard a message. But the thing that distinguishes all four of them is how they heard. Right? One person heard and took the message and threw it behind his back, like seed falling on hard ground. No root, no germination, no plant, no fruit, snatched away by the devil. The second ground hearer, he heard too, and with great emotion jumps on the Jesus bandwagon. And he's willing to ride the bandwagon, but then lo and behold, something happens. He begins to be on the receiving end of a lot of heckling and name-calling. He's the butt end of a joke. Family members begin to ridicule him for his going to church on Sunday morning when we can go down to the lake and go fish or go to a Chiefs game. You know, church, I can go to church next Sunday, or I can go under a tree and pray to God, but I'm going to go to the stadium and sit in the broiling sun or in the roaring snowstorm, but I don't have time for church. And then lo and behold, he jumps off the bandwagon because he's offended on what Jesus requires in discipleship. Pick up a cross, deny yourself, follow me, forward march, perseverance, endurance, continuance, even in the face of strict and stern opposition. And what is the context to the book of Hebrews? These people, after 20 or 30 years following the Lord, have now come under the gun. There's a bullseye on their back. They are being hounded and pressured and squeezed into renouncing Christ. And the temptation was strong. The consequences of not abandoning Christ was very high. We're going to get you off the family will. You're not going to inherit daddy's money or daddy's land. And that person simply walks away. The third person, he hears too. But there's so much clutter in the ground that the seed can't find no place to lay itself. Money concerns, family concerns, concerns for the boss and the expectations of the boss. Wine, women, and song and pleasure. Going out with the guys to the club or to the barroom. All this clamor, all this pressure. You know, I got to take care of the wife. I got to take care of the dog, the cats, the home. Preacher, I got too much on my plate. But he heard. He heard. And then finally we come to the fourth person. And the Bible says, out of good ground the seed is received. Well, does that mean the fourth person was less of a sinner than the first three? No, it simply means that God did something on behalf of that fourth person. God broke up that fallow ground. God made it possible for the seed to get into the ground, and then God breathed upon it, gave it life, and it germinated, and it brought forth a plant, and the plant would bear 30, 60, or 100 fold. But what did all four have in common? What was it, class? They all heard. And so therefore, we can draw the conclusion as I close this lesson on how well do you hear? They were all slow of hearing. They were all sluggish in what they heard. And they were very slothful in paying heed to the message. And so, beloved, if you're hearing this, and maybe it's a wee bit strong, and I will admit that it is, and it's intended to be strong, we're not here to entertain goats, dogs, and pigs. We're here to feed sheep. And if you are truly a sheepy, and you want to grow, and you want to learn, then can I, as a pastor, and again, I'm not pretending to be your pastor, but as a pastor, can I encourage you to clean out those spiritual ears and make a firm decision to yourself and to your God that you will be a better listener, a better hearer of the Word of God. And beloved, that's for your profit, not mine. I'm not going to get a dime on whether you profit or not. But I would like to see you profit like any other believer. So can I encourage you to get the spiritual wax remover kit and get all that spiritual wax out of that inner ear? And then pay much more attention to not only what you're hearing, but how you're hearing. Well, we'll continue in our journey next week, because the rebuke doesn't get any better or any lighter. Well, may God's word be truly blessed.